Now, working our way through 1 Thessalonians, let me introduce myself. I'm John Ross. I'm a retired pastor from Farnham, and just helping you out in this interregnum as we're looking for John and Ruth to join us. My friend in Belfast has been praying for us. My friend in Brussels has been praying for us. We thought of him last Sunday, and he said, "What are you going to call the new pastor?" I said, "We're going to call him Boy." He said, "Why? Why?" "Well, fetch him, Boy. Fetch him, Boy." That's my morning joke. It's the best I could do this morning, really. Now, what do you think is the greatest threat facing the church today? Or what are the greatest threats facing the church today? All sorts of things, aren't they? Yes. Yes. A friend of mine, the pastor of the church I go to, has just been out to Kenya. And he told me that in Africa, the greatest threat for the Christians was the prosperity gospel, false teaching. If you really pray hard enough, if you're really godly enough, if you really serve God, he'll give it all to you, materially, in this world. For others, we thought of Pakistan, it's the opposition is the greatest threat. The opposition from Hindus, the opposition from secularism, the opposition from anybody who's against Christ. Our own MP, Jeremy Hunt, has been involved with the Bishop of Truro, in looking at persecution worldwide, and Christians are the most persecuted people all over the world, they conclude. So is suffering a threat for us? Well, maybe a tiny bit. We're sidelined very often. We're no longer regarded as mainstream. Does the prosperity gospel trouble us? Maybe, just a little bit. It certainly troubles our African and our Jamaican and Caribbean friends. Could we be in danger of something else? Too worldly, too materialistic. Could that be our threat? You see, our problem always is you can't see your own blind spots. We need others to point it out to us. And today, I want to look at the plank in the Thessalonians' eyes, as it were. Because they did face a threat of suffering. We saw that earlier in the letter. Look at 2:2, for example. If you come to 2:2. You see there, in 2:2, Paul says that we were shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. So Paul faced suffering in Thessalonica. We saw in 2:14 last week that they too suffered. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So suffering was a theme that we saw earlier in the letter, that they struggled with that. Paul sends Timothy over to them to see how they were doing, and Timothy reports that they were doing quite well. And Paul's prayer is that they would continue to do well. But here in chapter 4, I think he raises another threat. I think it was hinted at 2:12. If you just look back to 2:12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, who calls you into his own, the gospel of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So there was just a hint about the way they were living, the way they were walking. But here in chapter 4, it seems to come a bit more to a head. Please don't worry about these words "finally," either in a sermon or in a book. This is halfway through the book, and we have the word "finally." Many preachers say "lastly," and they last, don't they? So here's "finally." "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this paragraph, tops and bottoms as it were, is about holiness, how to walk well before God. So we could put the first heading up. We've only got two headings, two main headings this morning. It's the urge, the encouragement to be holy. The encouragement to be holy. Now in Paul's preaching, he has spelt out the gospel to them. They've understood repentance. We know that because they've turned from idols to serve the living God. Repentance is a turning from sin and turning towards God. So they've turned, which is very interesting use of the language for a Jewish audience. He preached in a synagogue for three Sabbaths. So the Jews were idolaters. If they didn't set their heart on the living God, everybody's an idolater. And they exercised faith. They turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus. But he also told them in verse 1, we're told, that as you receive the message from us, you were taught how to walk to please God. They also learnt how to live. Not only how to believe the gospel, but how to live. So they know something about a holy life. They know something about a life that's God-centered. They're a God-fearing people, a God-pleasing life. But what exactly does it look like to be a holy person, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit? And the major thing he seems to focus on here, it's not all about holiness, not everything about holiness here, but the one thing he focuses on is in their sexual relationships. He seems to say quite a bit about that, doesn't he? From verses 2 down to 6, really. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You abstain from sexual immorality. End of verse 3. You know how to control your own body, and not in passion of lust. And no one transgresses and wrongs his brother. I think that is true for us today as well as for them, don't you? It would be especially true in the first century Athenian world, Corinthian world, Thessalonian world, the Greek world of the day. God's call on our life is to be holy, set apart for him. As verse 3 puts it, you abstain. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You abstain from these things. Avoid these things. Now I wonder if in our culture, like he spells it out here in their culture, I wonder if in our culture we need to spell this out more and more. I don't know your views on whether gay and lesbian studies should be taught at primary school, this Birmingham incident we've had. But if we do not educate our children in sexual matters at school, will they get educated at home? Will we do the hard work with our children and explain issues to them? Or to our grandchildren, and explain issues to them. You see, in our culture, we do need to spell this out, I think. Because we find often that people say, well, the law allows us. The law allows us to have same-sex relationships. What's wrong with them then? And we're on the back foot. Paul puts it, I think, rather well here in verse 4, particularly, not just the abstaining in verse 3, but he puts in verse 4, you know how to control your own body, to control your own body in holiness and honour. That's brilliantly put, isn't it? That's what we need to teach. We might call it self-control, but how to function as a human being with your body. In holiness and honour. Not to follow the lustful and passionate ways of the pagans. Those people don't know God, according to verse 5. You see that? Not like that. So you can always use a not. You can always use a negative. How not to. You need to use a positive as well. I think it's an issue for many today. People don't know their own boundaries. And if they do, they're not willing to keep them. So we would say to one another, quite positively, sexual activity is for married couples. We would spell that out very carefully, wouldn't we? Married couples of the opposite gender, we would say. Outside of that, we transgress. It's very interesting how he puts it here in verse 6. Outside of that, we transgress and wrong our brother or sister. When it's brother, it's a word that means brother or sister. We wrong our fellow Christian, our brother or sister. The NIV says we take advantage of them. It's a very interesting way of putting it for immorality, isn't it? You take advantage of somebody if you sleep with them before you're married to them. I came across a very sad story recently, really sad. This is a young girl in her early 20s, still living at home with her parents, and as far as I knew, walking well with the Lord. She went to a church house group, a small group, and she wrote to the group, and she apologised that she was pregnant. She had slept with a chap just for one night, and she said, "I didn't realise it was wrong to do that." A girl from a Christian home, in a Christian environment, didn't realise it was wrong to do that. She has a child. The chap's a bit of a ne'er-do-well, so I don't think she's going to marry him, but the family will look after her and her child. But she didn't know. She didn't know. That was the bit that shocked me. Didn't know it was wrong. Verse 6 is quite strong, isn't it? Such way of behaviour, where we wrong our brother, is serious, because God will punish these sins. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before. And the implication in the text, particularly about wronging the brother, is that we cannot ride roughshod over people. We cannot ride roughshod. We mustn't take advantage of others, sexually, or in any other way for that matter. The wording to control our body has a little bit of double entendre on it. There is a slight sense in which it could refer to honouring one's wife. Not just controlling your own body, but honouring the person you're married to, honouring your wife. In other words, the transgressing or take advantage of could well be cheating, adultery, and so on. Now, when we talk about honourable behaviour, because of our strong Judeo-Christian heritage, we have some idea what that means. But for pagans, this is all new to them. Having many partners, male or female, is often the pagan way in the first century. Probably true in our culture, isn't it, in some ways? That's why we need to spell it out. And we need to do the same as the years roll on, as we move further and further away from the view we used to hold of traditional marriage between one man and one woman. The old norm is being replaced by the new norm, any two people. Doesn't have to be a man and a woman, it's any two people forms a marriage. So the calling here is for purity and for holiness in verse 7. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, says Paul. Holiness, God's standard, God's will for us. His Holy Spirit urging us along towards holiness. And especially so in God's eyes. See how he puts it in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not just my opinion, man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The overwhelming thrust of the passage is that we please God. 4:1 is our sort of controlling verse, isn't it? Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live, how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And you notice that? Do you notice that the way they live is determined by receiving what they heard? In other words, to live a holy life means following the truth of the Word of God. As we urged you or instructed you, as you received the message. In verse 2, they're given instructions through the Lord Jesus. So Paul's word, the apostolic word, becomes the authoritative word. And it always comes, as the end of verse 8 puts it, with the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit go together here, don't they? They receive the Word of God by the work of the Spirit. He spelt that out earlier in chapter 1. You cannot separate God working through his word from God working through his spirit. To please God is to obey His word. To please God is to follow His Holy Spirit. So I think it's worth just asking ourselves the question. After all, the children don't think you're all very holy. Are you pleasing God in the way in which you live? Am I pleasing God in the way in which I live? How would your friends know you believe in a holy God? How would they know that? Is there anything in your life that would indicate the opposite of that? Paul's urge then in this paragraph is to be holy. Secondly, he has an urge to be loving. It's a repeat of what he said earlier, I think, but he does press us with the word urge. Now, he says, verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. So it's just wider, isn't it? It's loving one another and wider. But we urge you. Here's the word again. He urged them earlier. He's urging them again. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now here's where they were doing well. This is a church full of great love. We saw that in chapter 3 last week. Full of love for one another. But love can fade, can't it? We need to be prodded, provoked to continue to love. We become lazy. We gents particularly can become forgetful on anniversaries and other special occasions. So there's a little phrase, more and more, he uses here. Did you see that? To do so more and more. You've got it here in verse 10. We urge you, brothers, to do this, to love one another more and more. And it was the same phrase I think we saw at the end of verse 1. That they receive the gospel, they walk properly, just as they are doing, more and more. See? The phrase more and more. In other words, we implore one another to keep going and to do so more and more. I wonder if one of our greatest threats to Christianity today, this is just a personal view, is our prosperous Western society, which allows us great choice. I wonder if choice, many countries don't have so much choice. We have enormous choice. We value choice. In fact, when I heard Jacob Rees-Mogg defending democracy, it was always on the basis that choice is a right thing. It's given to people. We have choice. As if it's a god. It's risen to such a high level, we have choice. And we have the money to buy things, of course. So this rampant individualism that we have, existing alongside our selfishness and greed at the heart of human nature, we always ask the question, what's in it for me? How do I benefit? We constantly shop around for the best deal. Why do you think I bought my car? 25% off, my boy. Yes, it was. Life is all about choice. Choice is a lifestyle. Now, in this culture that we breathe that's like that, how easy for it to infiltrate into the church. No wonder getting becomes more normal than giving. So I come to church to hear a good message. Why do I come to church? I come to church for my sake, for what I can benefit from it. Do I come to love others? Do I come to show love to others? I have an elderly friend who we meet up for coffee every now and again, a man into his 80s, and he has only come to faith, clear faith, in more recent years. And he told me when we last met a couple of weeks ago that he had changed his attitude about going to church. He used to go to church to hear a good sermon and to meet one or two people that he knew. But he said to me, when I go to church now, I've chosen to go to a smaller service. I go, as well as the morning, I go to the evening now. Smaller number of people there, about 25 or so. When I go there, I look around and see who's sitting on their own. And I make a point of going up and introducing myself and saying hello to them. In fact, I go further than that. I take them to the pastor and say, have you met our pastor yet? Somehow, something had clicked inside him that the purpose of church was not just for his benefit, it was for the benefit of others. Now, I circulated an article once around our leaders called The Ministry of the Pew, it was called. fabulous. I remember at a prayer meeting we used to have before church started, one lady always prayed, "Lord, as we go into church, help us to sit next to the right person that we might have a conversation with them afterwards." Fabulous, isn't it, to think like that, to think of others rather than think of yourself. I come to give rather than to get. Now it seems somehow that the wrong kind of thinking has just started to permeate into the Thessalonian church, because some people went along to get rather than to give. You just get that a little bit in verse 11, don't you? Mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. As we'll see next week, there were scroungers in this church who scrounged off others. They didn't work hard with their own hands. In fact, some didn't even work because they thought the Lord Jesus was going to return very quickly. We're looking at the return next week. And so some people said, "Well, I don't need to work. Jesus could come at any point. What's the point of working?" But here's an illustration that I found rather helpful. See what you think of this. In the land of Palestine, Israel, there are two lakes. There is the northern lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias and Capernaum, and there is the southern lake of the Dead Sea, where the River Jordan, as it were, ends. Nothing else doesn't go anywhere else, it's dead. Compare these two inland seas. The freshwater lake in the north, Galilee, water flows in and water flows out. There you will find fish that thrive. There you'll find the surrounding hills lush and green, as Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and they see the hillsides. When you compare that lake to the one in the south, the Dead Sea, where the river ends, you find it full of salt deposits and highly toxic. It's as if the sea in the bottom is saying, "Feed me, feed me, feed me." There's no give and take in the south as there is in the north with the Sea of Galilee. Paul is saying to us, be like that freshwater sea in the north. Be like that. Don't be like the one in the south. Paul is calling us to love, love that gives more than it receives. Or like a fountain that is constantly pumping out water all the time, flooding over to others. Love that only wants to take, love that only wants to feed me, isn't genuine love, is it? Let me make this application point that I've hinted at already. This love shows itself practically. Shows itself practically. I think verses 11 and 12 highlight this. We're to aspire to live quietly. I assume that means don't turn up your radio too loud. To mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, I think Paul is calling here for hard work. I think the point of this is that this is love to show itself practically in hard work. In hard work. Now, do you remember that Paul himself never wanted to be a burden on these Thessalonians? So at 2:9, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." He worked with his own hands. And now he wants them to model that. Christians are to be hard workers, people who give rather than take. As we'll see in chapter 5, idleness is frowned upon. Now, whether the Thessalonians took notice of what Paul says here in this letter, I don't know, because he spells it out in greater detail in his second letter. People who don't occupy themselves with work, honourable work, can become disruptive. They can poke their noses into everybody else's affairs. They've got time on their hands. That may have been the situation here. They become a real pain in the church. I'm sorry to say, but I do know people like this, don't you? And I ask myself if I'm like this. Particularly now I'm retired and don't have to go, so quote, to work. Time is on my hands. And such people give the church a bad name. So Paul is calling for them to walk properly before outsiders, to live with respect for outsiders. Laziness makes us dependent on others in the church. Yes, there are such people as Christian scroungers, I'm afraid. They're always taking and they're never contributing. They drain our energy. I read a book once that said avoid people that are too draining on you. They'll sap your energy as well. Now, why it was decided not to work and earn money, we don't actually know. One possibility is because the Lord Jesus could return any time, and that doctrine gets dealt with in the next few verses in chapter end of 4 and chapter 5. Maybe there were some who thought that work is only good for this world. After all, we're not going to need air pilots, we're not going to need doctors or plumbers, we're not going to need insurance specialists in the next world, are we? And certainly we're not going to need missionaries there. So why not just stop all that work now and get ready for glory? We cannot be certain how they thought. What we do know is that some were not pulling their weight in the community and in the church. And therefore the mission of the church is hampered. Now, we can apply this to ourselves. We are a small church here. We need everyone to pull their weight. Yes, we love and help one another, but the text is urging us to do so more and more, to work hard. And although there is this correction spelt out in 11 to 12, I think the thrust of the passage that we've looked at this morning, the focus, are the good things. They are a holy church. They are loving one another, but they're to do so more and more. It's not because it's an achievement to be attained. It's because the natural outflow of the gospel shows itself in holiness and love. We work hard so that others may benefit, so that the gospel may be proclaimed. Holiness and love. And we always want to urge one another along, don't we, on those two lines. Of course, we often think that we are behaving well because we find it so hard to see our own weaknesses. That's why scripture is good for us, like this morning. It shows us the faults of others, and it helps us to check if they're our faults too. I wish I had somewhere in my brain a little instrument that I've discovered on my new car. It tells me when one of the tyres has not got enough air in it. Isn't that extraordinary? It tells me that a tyre is deflating. Came on twice last week. Went to the garage and pumped it up. Had to do so a second time. So I took it back. There was the nail in the middle of the tyre. Isn't that good, isn't it? That it can tell you that. It can tell you that in advance, that the tyre's not flat, it's just deflating. I wish I had a sort of Geiger counter that would tell me those things about my own heart. Scripture does that for us, doesn't it? Scripture does that for us. And not only does Scripture show us our faults, Scripture also shows us where we should go, as it were. Focus on holiness, it says. Focus on love, it says. And focus on the Lord Jesus, it says. So where do you think our own actions hinder the church going forward with the gospel? Where are our blind spots? Holiness, maybe? Yes. Not prepared to suffer, maybe? Yes. Deep, deep, genuine love, not there? Yes, maybe. How can we show greater love to one another? How can we urge one another along on holiness and love more and more? How can we show the beauty of the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel, the great gospel that frees us from our sins and causes us to turn outwards. Please help us not to be over-attracted by this world and its values. Please make us aware of the attractiveness of holiness and love and urge us to move along those paths. Please make us more like the Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. If I